Welcome to Engaging the Issues, West Virginia's only program dedicated to engaging conversations about the issues affecting our families. I'm Jeremy Dice, your host and president of the Family Policy Council of West Virginia. Anyone who engages in today's political dialogue will, at some point, come up against the word tolerance. Today, that is a loaded term, one that seems almost to carry with it a worldview that betrays its actual meaning. For that reason, any Christian that is serious about their duty to steward the government God has entrusted to them needs to read The Intolerance of Tolerance by Dr. D.A. Carson. Dr. Carson was on track to be a chemist when God called him into full-time Christian ministry. He received his Master of Divinity from Central Baptist Seminary in Toronto and then his Ph.D. at the University of Cambridge. Presently, he is a distinguished research professor of New Testament at Trinity Evangelical Divinity School near Chicago and the president of the Gospel Coalition. Since 1977, Dr. Carson has authored, edited, or contributed to 62 books, well over 250 academic articles, and still manages to present sermons and other messages in a variety of venues worldwide, including this podcast. Dr. Carson, welcome to Engaging the Issues.
It's my privilege to be with you.
Perhaps this is an overstatement of the landscape today, but it seems that the further we slide from what the dictionary says that tolerance means, the more I'm convinced that we will soon have someone ask us, are you now or have you ever been intolerant of someone? Those who answer yes, of course, are going to be blacklisted from culture at large. The idea of tolerance, Dr. Carson, has changed in recent years. Help us understand this change from what tolerance was to what it appears to be today.
Well, that's an astute question. In the past, tolerance has been bound up with the question of how far government and other official bodies could allow dissent from public norms. And it was well expressed in the old slogan, I may detest what you are saying, but I will defend to the death your right to say it. Such an attitude was judged to be tolerant. But increasingly, tolerance has come to refer to an attitude that says you cannot say someone else is wrong without being called intolerant. That's rather different. It's one thing to say, I want to hold my own opinion, and if cultural norms are against it, I'll bear the consequences. And then the society at large says, well, we think your ideas are stupid, malign, maybe even evil, but we'll allow you to express them without imposing public sanctions. That was the old tolerance. But the new tolerance says, in effect, if you even say that somebody is wrong in whatever specified domain you're considering, then you are a bigot. You are intolerant by definition. And this feeds into a victim mentality. It feeds into a massive intolerance with those who are judged to be intolerant without even any trace of awareness that this is deeply ironical. So that today, very frequently, the least tolerant people are those who are most loudly touting this new kind of tolerance.
If we could boil down the difference between the old tolerance and the new tolerance to one critical difference, what, in your estimation, would that one critical difference be?
The crucial thing, I think, is the insistence in the new tolerance that you are not even allowed to say somebody else is wrong without being judged intolerant. I think that's the crucial issue. But it spins out in a lot of different directions.
Well, you suggest in your book that the older view of tolerance allowed for a truth claim to come with it, and it agreed that the best way for the truth to come to the top, that cream to rise to the top, was through a robust debate. By contrast, you say on the 11th page of your book, the new tolerance argues that there is no one view that is exclusively true. Strong opinions are nothing more than strong preferences for a particular version of reality, each version equally true, unquote. You then conclude that under the new tolerance, the supreme sin is intolerance. Well, some would say that is a virtue, but you don't seem to conclude that the new tolerance is a workable standard. Why is that?
If the supreme sin is intolerance, then it's already presupposing that that view is itself a truth. In other words, there is a built-in inconsistency that claims that every view has equal right, whereas in fact the current intolerance is expressed toward people who actually do not come on board with certain PC elements. For example, if you say that you don't think that the practice of homosexuality today is a good thing, you will be instantly judged homophobic and intolerant. And it becomes impossible then to have serious conversations about truth matters regarding family or the nature of marriage or the nature of celibacy or the nature of homosexuality. It's just impossible to have a serious conversation because you've already been labeled in a particular way. And all in the name of being tolerant, you have been judged to be intolerant. But that means that this definition of tolerance has itself become the supreme truth. And so in the name of not judging people, in fact, there is the extreme judgment taking place that labels anybody who disagrees with PC elements in the culture as necessarily, intrinsically intolerant. That becomes a new standard of truth. So the system is inherently unstable. It is inherently careless about truth while assuming a certain kind of truthfulness to this view of tolerance and intolerance. It's massively destructive.
Some politicians may like the malleability of that concept of tolerance, but Christians are people of absolutes. How do those of us who ascribe to an absolute worldview based upon absolute unchanging truth and who worship an absolute unchanging God, how do we fit into a cultural and political discussion that shapes our cultural standards and our national laws when that discussion demands that we, well, absolutely bar exclusive claims to truth?
Well, in the last chapter of the book, I tried to show that that there are some things we can do, but some of the things we can do are not pleasant. On the one hand, we ourselves need to be courteous and civil and not simply angry. And we need to keep insisting that there are truth things that simply cannot be ducked. But also, I've also argued that if, in fact, the culture keeps going in the direction it is, then the time may come when some of us will go to jail or be persecuted or kept out of public forums and this sort of thing simply because we're marginalized. And if that's the case, then it's part of the price of simply being loyal to God and the gospel. We just have to face those realities. It's not the first time that Christians have been opposed by governmental forces, and it won't be the last. And the irony is that if it happens this time, it will be done in the name of tolerance itself, which is the clearest demonstration that this new so-called tolerance is itself massively intolerant.
At the Family Policy Council of West Virginia, we engage in a lot of socio-political discussions related to life, marriage, and religious freedom, and we do so from a distinctly Christian worldview. That may be why I liked your last chapter of the book so much, and I want to get to more of that in a minute. But sometimes we are criticized by even those who tend to agree with us for being heavy on the political but light on the evangelistic. I'm sensitive to that criticism. Under this new tolerance, is it actually possible for us to engage political discussions and evangelistic ones at the same time?
It depends a little bit on the forum in which you find yourself. If you are debating with someone in the university campus and the rules of engagement are secular assumptions, then I would argue that although it may be appropriate for Christians to show how under secular assumptions you can still make a pretty strong case for some elements of Christian morality. Yet at the same time, I would want to argue that part of the proper thing to do is to question those very assumptions. Secular assumptions are not neutral. Secular assumptions are already presupposing a certain kind of God, a certain kind of ultimate view of things, a certain kind of ultimate values. And so in that sense, because you're questioning fundamental assumptions and trying instead to present the truth of what God himself has disclosed, you are at least engaging at the level of sort of a proto-evangelism, a kind of pre-evangelism that is preparing the way for another way of looking at things. On the other hand, in some platforms, if you are trying to build a consensus across peoples who disagree on many, many fronts for the sake of the good of the nation, then you may be disagreeing with people who You may be agreeing on some fronts with people who disagree with you on many other fronts. So you may be engaging some Mormons, some Jews, some Muslims, and some Christians, and some secularists on some point of, let's say, view of marriage that nevertheless affects all of culture. And that might be a worthwhile thing to do. But by itself, it is not evangelism. All I would want to say is that Christians who engage in that sort of work must not pretend that it is evangelism. They need to understand that there are other platforms in which they should also be engaging when they are explaining what the gospel is and sharing their faith and so on, so on, so on. But there is certainly a place, I would argue, if we are supposed to do good in our culture, if we're supposed to do good to all men, but especially of those of the household of God, if we're supposed to uphold right standards and by caring for our neighbor, seeking to do good within the culture, there are certain places for building consensus in a governmental structure, just so long as nobody thinks that that is the highest duty that Christians have, which surely must first be tied to the proclamation of the gospel.
It has become something of a means of persuasion for those who would redefine absolute truth to invoke the love of God as a basis for their argument. So whether, as you observe in your book, whether it's the liberal theologian redefining the atonement or a same-sex activist, for instance, redefining marriage, each may argue that a truly loving God is a God that is, as you put it, infinitely tolerant. You say that's not the God of the Bible. How is that portrayal?
That view of God as tolerant is so far removed from the Bible that it is almost laughable. Only a person who has not really read the Bible carefully could try to support it. For the fact of the matter is that the Bible presents God not only as loving, but also as holy, and concerned for right conduct, and especially for right relationships with Him. He is our Maker, and we owe Him everything, life itself. He has built the universe in a certain way, and those who try to order it in a very different way are detracting from Him. They are rebelling against Him. That's why the Bible dares to speak of the wrath of God, which is not being bad-tempered. It's God's principled. It's God's principled, holy, personal reaction against rebellion, which not only defies Him, but does immense damage to God's image bearers and to the world that He has made. And He holds men and women to account. The marvelous thing about this God is that even though He holds us to account, He also pursues sinners by going after them ultimately according to His own plan, grounded in eternity past, to send His Son to become a human being and bear our sins in His own body on the tree. That's the marvel of the God of the Bible. His love is best seen within the framework of His own principles, holiness, and judgment. It's not that He judges us and therefore simply condemns us. He judges us and yet still cares for His wayward, rebellious image bearers so much that He comes and substitutes Himself in the person of His Son to bear their sin in His own body on the tree. And this salvation, for that's what it is, not only reconciles rebels to Himself, but actually transforms them so that they begin to love the things they formerly didn't love and to hate the things they formerly didn't hate. So it becomes a worldview frame of reference that shapes their direction, their orders, their priorities. It's impossible to maintain any biblically faithful view of the gospel or the significance of the cross or what Jesus was saying and why He came and what He accomplishes and what He's doing at the end of time when He returns. It's impossible to maintain any of those things with a view of the love of God that is milksopish, that is merely another way of speaking of infinite tolerance.
Dr. Carson, you spend a significant section of your book discussing how this new tolerance fits into and indeed even shapes a democratic society. How is the new tolerance shaping our understanding today of what we understand to be democracy?
In any culture, I don't care whether it's democratic or dictatorial, whether it's autocratic, oligarchic, whatever, any society has certain kinds of norms, of expectations, of accepted behavior at any particular time in history. And any society, any form of government, therefore, is bound to face the question of how much deviation from that can be allowed. But in the case of democracy, then the will of the people is directly, indirectly expressed, eventually through representatives in legislative and executive branches. And if the will of the people moves farther and farther and farther away from what we have known as historic Judeo-Christian norms in the past, then it's not that they will move to no norms, they will move to something else, to some other grid that becomes the accepted normal behavior. So what is being increasingly pushed today, now not merely in attitudes but in legislative agendas, is that on many kinds of moral fronts, the norms of the culture are increasingly being established by legitimate democratic means, that is legitimate according to the rules of control in our culture, in our society. They're being increasingly imposed by legislation, by judicial judgments, so that what begins as removal, increasingly personal and cultural removal from historic norms, actually begins to change the norms in the culture. And so just because a whole lot of people vote for something does not necessarily mean it is a good thing. That's why Christians can never finally have absolute confidence in democracy. If you have 300 million sinners voting for something or other, very sinful conclusions can come out of that vote. So it is really important for Christians to remember that when Jesus came preaching, he didn't come to announce the dawning of the democracy of God, but the dawning of the kingdom of God. And ultimately, the reason why we are suspicious of kings is because the last king that ruled over us here in the U.S., King George III, left a very, very bad odor. And we recognize Lord Acton's old dictum, all power corrupts and absolute power corrupts absolutely, is exactly true in a fallen and broken world. But supposing you had a king who was not only sovereign, but absolutely good, absolutely true, absolutely wonderful, perfect in all of his judgments. That's the kind of understanding of the kingdom of God that interests us and that we ultimately long for. And that's why Christians, at the end of the day, as much as we hold that democracy is a wonderful form of government in a fallen and broken world because it allows the people to get rid of corrupt leaders or leaders that are going off the track or leaders that have begun to think of themselves too highly and are increasingly doing damage, taking upon themselves godlike attributes and so on, it enables us to get rid of people without bloodshed. That's the point of a representative democracy. And the founding fathers of this nation, even when they were only deists, largely understood that point because they really did believe in human sinfulness. Part of the problem in contemporary democracy is that all sides have been speaking of the great wisdom of the American people and that sort of thing, as if a majority vote by itself is necessarily a wise vote or a good vote or a true vote or an establishing of a superior sort of morality. Well, that no Christian can ultimately agree with. We want to bow to God, and we insist that at the end of the day, His will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And so we will always find ourselves a little bit out of step, and sometimes a great deal out of step, with cultural norms, whether established by drifts in the currents or by legislative enactments or by judicial fiat. We will regularly find ourselves out of step and be seeking to haul things back to the righteousness that God Himself prescribes. So this business of tolerance in a democracy is really very complex. We do have to acknowledge that what we are pushing is to say that certain things are wrong, and in that sense, we are saying that, let us say in the case of pedophilia or in the case of polygamy, there need to be sanctions against conduct that we judge to be not only wrong, but detrimental to the culture. And so in that sense, we want to be judicially, morally intolerant of that which is evil. But what we're saying is that the other side, which claims to want tolerance that is broader, is in fact establishing a certain kind of intolerance for all against all those who disagree with their views. So they have managed to secure the good label, tolerance, without engaging in serious moral discussion, whereas we have managed to attract to ourselves the label of intolerance just because we disagree with the particular moral stances of what is now the majority voice in the media and in the culture. So the issue has become extraordinarily complex and needs to be addressed with great seriousness.
Before I ask you to kind of lead us how to go forward from here, I have to tell you that I think there were 7 sentences that paid off this book for me when I read it. And more than the whole book is absolutely worth reading, and I think we all should. But it was these 7 sentences that when I read them, I nearly dropped the book as I trembled really from a sense of being both overwhelmed by a fallen world and frankly comforted by a sovereign God. I'd like to read them back to you and then just ask you to elaborate on them. There's no question. I just want to hear more from you on this point. And here's what you said towards the end of your book. It says, "It follows from all that has been said that Christians constitute a community that never quite aligns with the values of the state, including democratic states. Yet if we recall our master's command to love our neighbors as ourselves, then in democracies we are not limited to the option of deciding at any moment in history whether the state is acting like an unknowing servant of the living God to promote justice and well-being, or rather more like a beast given to tearing Christians apart. No, democracies offer us another option, getting involved and trying to shape things in a way that speaks truth and upholds fundamental distinctions between right and wrong, precisely because we love our neighbors. Of course, if the polarizations become too great, we may be dismissed as intolerant people, in the new sense, and laws and judicial decisions may be taken against us. Democracies, too, can become coercive. Democratic tyranny is always possible. So be it. We live for the approval of the exalted Christ, not for the approval of Poles," unquote.
Yes, I think that summarizes where we are. In other words, there is a danger, I think, amongst Christians of becoming angry because of the changes we see and associating memories of things in the past only with what is good and right, partly because there was a greater percentage of confessional Christians in the past who did control more of the vote. And so we view all of these changes as betrayal. But there is a sense in which we need to recognize that democracy itself is not God. Democracy cannot guarantee truth and righteousness. And yet democracy does offer us an opportunity to roll up our sleeves and get involved, and maybe in God's great mercy, there will be another cycle of restoration and reformation. And maybe in God's great mercy, there will come another time of revival with hundreds of thousands, maybe millions, being genuinely converted and their salt and light beginning to affect and reshape the entire culture. But if not, then Christians have their primary allegiance to the living God, and we will try to do good and love our neighbor and love God with heart and soul and mind and strength because of the power of the gospel within us, and we'll take our licks, and if that means persecution or the like, then what we must do is take it with a smile, with a blessing, and not with anger or a sense of betrayal. We follow a master who told us that if they persecuted me, they will persecute you. If they hate me, they will hate you. And so we need to follow the example of the apostles themselves in Acts 5:41. They rejoiced because they were counted worthy to suffer for the name.
Well, your last chapter, it seems, is something of a charge and encouragement to those of us in Christ. In it, you offer 10 words that are meant, I think, to give us direction in plotting our course forward in the face of this new tolerance. I was particularly fond of your encouragement to expose the new tolerance's condescending arrogance, as well as your back-to-back charges that we evangelize and be prepared to suffer. You've hinted at that already. As we close, I wonder if you would pick maybe one or two of those 10 words. You could do more if you wish, but one or two that you would deem the most essential for our audience to understand as we face this new tolerance now going forward.
Well, let me mention two or three. One of the ones I said is preserve a place for truth. You still, no matter what people say, you still have to preserve a place for truth. Everything collapses if you lose that. Everything becomes merely a lust for power. It's how you align politics, but there's no question then of the accountability that is imposed by truth. And within that framework, then, it's important to expose the new tolerances, moral bankruptcy. It's what I call its epistemological bankruptcy. It is really a hugely self-contradictory system. Moreover, there is a kind of narrative built into the new tolerance that insists that it is the future. It has progress on its side. It is heading to a superior vision of the world, and it is important to challenge this notion of progress as well. Moreover, I think that we as Christians need to rejoice in a great deal of diversity in the culture and not simply hunker down into our own little preferred ghettos. We need to rejoice over cultural, racial diversity and not become an enclave that is defensive, while still insisting that not all diversity is good diversity. Most of us who live in big cities are very happy with the fact that there are Indian restaurants and Turkish restaurants and Greek restaurants and whatever. Moreover, we like the different sounds and smells and laughter and sense of humor and paintings and art and music. All of these things are good gifts from our God, and we must not then so develop a defensive posture that we turn aside these good gifts and seem to be arguing for some narrow little enclave of a cultural artifact from the past, because that's the way the opponents of the gospel want to paint us. But at the same time, we still have to insist that not all diversity is good diversity. Not all culture is equal. The culture of self-sacrifice for the good of others is not the same as the culture of Nazism. And the culture of self-sacrifice to bring up children and the nurture and admonition of the Lord is not the same as an abusive culture that uses children in all kinds of horrible ways. So part of this is challenging secularism's ostensible neutrality, its ostensible superiority. It really is important to keep showing again and again and again that the emperor has no clothes. The new tolerance is, in fact, massively inconsistent. Then within that framework, then, we ourselves must be courteous, loving, we must evangelize, and be prepared on occasion simply to be laughed at. And if need be, to suffer more than that in order to preserve the truth with integrity.
Well, Dr. Carson, thank you for the significant contribution that you have made over the years to help Christians engage their worldview thoughtfully. And thank you for joining me today on Engaging the Issues.
My privilege to join you. God bless you.
We have reached a new era in which disagreement is now viewed as hatred. As you heard Dr. Carson explain, for those of us who follow Christ, this new reality, this new tolerance, has a lot of implications for us. But frankly, not too much has to change for those of us in Christ. We cannot alter the truth of our message any more than we can abandon our faithfulness to God. We will, however, have to understand that as we present the truths of our worldview and contend that they be reflected in the laws that we consent to be governed by, we will face disagreement, and strident disagreement at that. As we do, we must be quick to be gracious. In the face of disagreement, don't become disagreeable. Rather, model patience and firm kindness. As others intolerantly demand tolerance, don't dismiss their hypocrisy with sarcasm. Instead, engage it, point out the logical flaws, and be ready to assert the truth of our Christian worldview. And that reminds me of one of my favorite passages in Scripture. Perhaps Peter was thinking of a day just as we find ourselves in today when he penned 1 Peter 3, verses 13 through 16, where he says, "Now who is there to harm you if you are zealous for what is good? But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. Have no fear of them, nor be troubled, but in your hearts honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. Yet do it with gentleness and respect, having a good conscience, so that when you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame." Thanks for listening. Before I go, I want to tell you about our upcoming gubernatorial prayer breakfast that we will host from 7 until 9 a.m. on the National Day of Prayer, Thursday, May 2nd, at the West Virginia State Capitol. Former WVU head football coach Don Nealon will deliver the keynote address. Tickets are on sale now at familypolicywv.com. Make plans to join us from 7 to 9 a.m. on May 2nd as we pray for our state, our nation, and the leaders that God has given us. My thanks to my guest, Dr. D.A. Carson. Be sure to pick up a copy of The Intolerance of Tolerance for your personal library today. Engaging the Issues is supported by the faith-based giving of families like yours. We welcome your financial partnership at familypolicywv.com, where you can also learn more about how the Family Policy Council of West Virginia is advancing, defending, and equipping West Virginia's families through policy, politics, and preparation. Join us on Facebook at facebook.com/FPCWV, and be sure to visit our blog at engagefamilyminute.com to learn how you can engage the issues as well.